And it comes out of an experience that happened in the midst of the night, last night. And every once in a while, we have to reassure ourselves in the steadfastness of our faith, of the love of our God for us, and of His providence in our lives. Last night, just before midnight, my sister called, and she had just received a call from my brother out in western New York, who himself had just received a call from the state police saying that his son and daughter and his son's family were in a very bad accident, and their youngest child was killed. And my niece, his sister, was also very badly injured and is in the hospital. And so my sister called and told me that. She said he didn't know any more than that, that he was leaving at that moment to go to the scene of the accident some 50 miles away. And about 4:30 this morning, my brother called and told me some more of the details of the accident. And of course, something like this is a terrible shock, partly because just this last Saturday, all of our family except Ruth and myself, because we were coming back from North Carolina, were gathered out there for the very happy wedding of my brother's other daughter, and these two children were in the wedding, both of them. And it was, of course, a very happy family occasion, and now this tragedy to come right on the top of it seemed rather much, certainly for them. And I was thinking about this, of course, through the night, didn't sleep very well, as you can imagine, and will today be traveling to join the rest of the family. But I was thinking of a principle that arises in Scripture that I can see in a number of different fields. And you see it in 2 Timothy, the second chapter. This is a passage we've talked about once or twice before in different ways. It's a principle that I think is perhaps important for us to think about this morning. Paul here is writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and is seeking to guide him in the conduct of his ministry. He says in chapter 2, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." This is 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then he says, "And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, if you look at verse 2 carefully, you'll notice that there are four generations mentioned in that one verse. What you, Timothy, have heard from me. First is Paul, who speaks to Timothy. He says, "What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men." In other words, Timothy, you teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there's four generations. There's Paul, there's Timothy, there's the faithful men that Timothy teaches, and then there's the people that they in turn will teach. The principle seems to be that whatever you know, whatever you learn, whatever you experience in the Christian faith is never for you alone. That there's a sense in which every experience of life is an experience from which we can discern something of the power, the grace, and the love of God, but always so we may pass it on to someone else. In other words, our experiences are not to be dead-end affairs. They're not to stop with us. That when we go through experiences, we are to go through them in the way of making them the bearer of grace in the lives of another person. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and you'll see the same principle in another area. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Listen to that again. The God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. All of us, at some time or other, have to pass through tragedies, experiences that we really can't understand and that we cannot explain. Experiences that if you try to give a rationale for them, really it doesn't work. And we all know that there are times when words simply fail to describe our feelings or anything. But God is here described as the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. I suppose that that may be one of the most beautiful expressions for God to be found in the whole Bible. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And it says that He comforts us so that we may, in turn, be able to comfort others with the same comfort with which we have been comforted by God. You see that same principle. We receive, but it isn't to end with us. Even the comfort that we experience in a time of tragedy and difficulty is itself not a dead-end street. We are the recipient of the comfort of God, but so that we may comfort others. Again, I say the principle, as I see it, is that what you and I experience from God, or what we know about God by way of truth, is never given to us alone to stop there. I think this is partly what it means when it says, don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of it. Somehow I think that we ought to be capable of experiencing reality and life so as to derive from it the blessing of God, so that we might help others. Now, some of you have passed through great difficulties, and God has allowed you not only to understand that within the context of His working in your life, but in such a way that you might be able to minister to others. A very clear example of this in this church recently was the death, the tragic death in a similar circumstance, again hit by a drunken driver, as it was last night, of Jack and Kay Owens' son. Now, it seems to me that in that experience, you can see beautifully demonstrated right in our parish family that as tragic as this experience was, that somehow the comfort that they received from God has strengthened them to the point where they are better able to minister to other people in similar or even in quite different circumstances. Now, I think that's the way the Lord wants us to be in reference to life, whether it be truth that we understand or experiences that we undergo. Now, what is the comfort with which we are comforted by God? Well, I was reminded this morning of two passages that, if put together, provide us, it seems to me, with a philosophy of understanding that at least satisfies my heart. It doesn't answer all questions. I don't think it possible to do that. But it satisfies my heart because our confidence is a God who has been our help in ages past and surely will in days to come. And the first aspect of this is found in Romans 8. It's a familiar passage. And I'm speaking this morning of Christian people, of those who know the Lord and who seek to understand their life in relationship to Him. My nephew is a minister, and it was his youngest child that was killed. Verse 28 of Romans 8 says, "We know," I like the apostle's affirmative statement, "we know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose." Now, notice it does not say that everything that happens to a person is good. There's nothing Pollyanna-ish about the scripture. There's nothing about burying your head in the sand or wearing rose-colored glasses that turn somehow tragedy into joy. Not at all. It is tragic. There's something terrible about a life snuffed out because of the drunkenness of another person, whether it be the life of a child or the life of adult. There's nothing good about it. And that kind of philosophy that would seek to turn tragedy into joy by saying, well, it really isn't tragic, does not grapple with the reality of evil and sin that's very real force in this world of ours. And the Bible nowhere minimizes the reality of disaster and difficulty at all. So it doesn't say that all things that happen to those who love God are good. It does not say that. It says that we know that in everything, God works for good to those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. What does that mean? That means that if you, your desire and purpose is to serve the Lord and to follow Him, and if in pursuing that end, tragedy befall you, or calamity come upon you, that in that situation, God is able and will indeed work for your good. Because ours is a God that does not shield us from trouble, but is able to so transform trouble as to bring something good out of it. And that's what this is talking about. We know, the apostle says, we know that in everything God works for good. Out of every situation, every circumstance, no matter how disastrous it is, if that circumstance comes upon you as you are pursuing the will of the Lord and as you are seeking to walk in His way, then God can and will, out of that circumstance, bring something that is good. That's the promise, you see. And it's because of that that the other verse makes some sense. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. Again, this is a verse that is often misread and misquoted. It says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now notice it does not say, "Give thanks for all circumstances." I do not think it is possible to tell a parent who has lost a child, the child was crushed, absolutely crushed by this accident. It was terrible, and the father found the child. It had been thrown out of the car. Now, I don't think you can tell a person, a parent like that, to give thanks for that accident or to give thanks for the death of that child. I just don't believe that. But what does it say? It says, in all circumstances, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It is a recognition of the truth of what I said formerly, that because God is able to bring something good out of a circumstance that may itself be disastrous and thoroughly bad, we are able then, if we know that, to give thanks in the midst of a terrible circumstance. What is our thanks for? It's thanks for the assurance of the God of the, who is the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who can bring light out of darkness, can bring life out of death, and joy out of sadness. There are so many examples of this in the Scripture. I think in the Old Testament, in Genesis, if you want to turn back, chapter 45, an early example of this whole thing. You remember the story of Jacob and his 12 sons. His favorite was Joseph, the younger of the sons. And Joseph was given special privileges by his father, and because of that, in jealousy, the older brothers hated him. And it was not without understanding, because Joseph had a very irritating habit. Joseph, you see, in the plan of God, had an important role to fill. And he was given to dreaming. And Joseph always found himself the hero of all of his dreams. And as though that were not bad enough, he would not hesitate to tell his brothers the dreams in which he had, in which he emerged as victor over all. And he told them about one dream in which there were 12 stalks of hay, and 11 of those stalks of hay all bowed down to one of those stalks of hay. And he said, "I'm that one, and you're the 11. Well, such words as these did not endear Joseph with his brethren at all. And it says that they plotted against him. First, they were going to kill him. And then one of the brothers persuaded them not to do that. But since at that moment a caravan passed by, they took him out of the pit in which they had placed him and sold him as a slave in the caravan. He was taken off into Egypt. They took the coat that had been given to him by his father, tore it in shreds, dipped it in blood, then took it back to the father and told him, "See, your son is dead. He has been killed by a wild animal, and these are the remains of his coat." Of course, that wasn't true. Well, you remember the whole story, how in Egypt, through a series of strange circumstances, Joseph actually did rise to a position second in power only to the Pharaoh himself. And later on, when there came a terrible famine in the land, Joseph's brethren went down to Egypt to buy grain, and they wouldn't have been any grain there had it not been for the foresightedness of Joseph. And Joseph recognized his brothers at once, but they didn't recognize him. Why should they? It would be impossible to imagine that their younger brother, despised, sold into slavery, could end up the premier of all of Egypt. So they didn't recognize him at all. And I can imagine the feeling in Joseph's heart when he saw his brothers. I suppose a natural feeling would have been to get even with them and revenge. It's all a human emotion, which every one of us understand perfectly. But somehow it didn't strike him that way. He wanted desperately to find out if his father was still alive, but couldn't think of any very good way of finding that out without giving them his identity. But you remember, eventually he could hold it no longer. And he gives them the identity. But listen to the way he says this. Then Joseph, chapter 45, verse 1, could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with them when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God," listen to this, "for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plow nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, that in no way lessens the sin of the act of those brothers. They acted in jealousy and in hatred. And the act that they did was not a good act. And as Joseph says, "You meant it to me for evil, but God meant it to me for good." It was evil. That's the thing we have to grasp. It wasn't good. But the thing is that God was able to bring their preservation out of it. That God was able so to work in that situation, evil as it was, to actually bring salvation to that household. Does that not bring to your mind another picture in the New Testament? Hated by all. Jesus was hung on a cross, despised, forsaken, lied about, beaten, whipped with a crown of thorns, reviled by everyone, forsaken by his friends. There was nothing good in the crucifixion. It was man at his absolute worst, and no amount of slick talking could ever turn it into a good thing. You see, there's where the temptation is, to somehow say that evil is good. But the Christian faith does not tell us to do that. There's no sleight of hand here. No words to cover up the tragedy and the horror of the situation. But out of that, God brought salvation to the world. Do you see? It wasn't a good thing. The crucifixion wasn't a good thing at all. It was a terrible thing. It represented man at his worst, but God at his absolute best. So you see, the promise is that out of difficulties, no matter how difficult they are, no matter how tragic they are, we are not to say that they really aren't tragic, that after all, every dark cloud has a silver lining. That's not Christian philosophy. That's not Christian teaching at all. We are to face the terribleness of the situation and recognize it. We are to face the sin that is involved. In the case of the death of John Owens, or the death of this child, it's a tragic waste, a terrible thing, and the heart of God is grieved. But the promise is that in that terrible situation, he both can and will work something that is good. So hear with me again these familiar words, that we might understand when tragedy comes across our path, that God hasn't forsaken us in that dark moment, that he hasn't really lost control of the universe, but that he does allow people in their willfulness even to exercise their will in such a way as to bring disaster upon innocent people. It is not the will of God that child or that John Owens died. It's not the will of God. He does not will evil, but he promises that out of it he can bring good. So then, hear a message from the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort.